Dear friends in Jesus Christ, the journey is better than the destination. The journey is better than the destination. This famous saying, often attributed to the American poet Ralph Waldo Emerson, can often be found on greeting cards, bumper stickers, even coffee mugs. And no doubt many people can relate to this sentiment. Small business owners often look back fondly on the early days of struggle that eventually led to their success. Parents whose children are now out of the home often get a little teary-eyed when they see pictures of their children when they were still little. I'm sure we could add many more examples to the list. And at the same time, it's a little sad regarding how often this statement is true. The claim that the journey itself is often better than the destination is a good reminder that we live in a very fallen world. It's a reminder that even our greatest achievements in life, a good family, a well-respected job, a position of influence or authority in the community, financial security, none of these things will ever completely satisfy. Even when we arrive at our goal, we still find ourselves desiring something more. The famous Old Testament patriarch Abraham was a man who spent much of his life on a journey. God calls him to a life of faith, eventually leads Abraham to a new, strange land, promises to make him a great nation and a blessing to all the nations of the world, promises that are never completely fulfilled in Abraham's own lifetime. And yet, by faith, Abraham perseveres. And he understands that his faithful obedience to God is leading him to a far better destination, a destination not of this world, but a destination that brings ultimate satisfaction. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 reads, "By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations." He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Today, those of us who share the same faith of Abraham and who also have the vision shown to John here in our passage can catch a glimpse of the destination itself. This holy and glorious city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And as followers of Jesus Christ, our passage today helps us to gain an eternal perspective on our own lives. Our passage begins with an angel inviting John to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's an invitation to look ahead and to witness the sacred marriage between Christ and his church. A marriage that is filled with loving intimacy, with spiritual oneness, with mutual delight. It's the marriage of all marriages. It's perfect love in glory itself. And the basis for this love is stated directly by the reference to Christ as the Lamb. In fact, Jesus is referred to this way a total of 7 different times in the final section of Revelation. It's a title that emphasizes the union between Christ and the church through his death on the cross. Behold the Lamb. In other words, the cross of Jesus is not only sufficient for the beginning of the Christian life, but it's also sufficient enough to sustain our relationship with Jesus for all eternity. You see, when Jesus becomes our Lord and Savior by grace through faith, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and we enter into his love forever. And if you're a Christian, already now, you are being prepared in the beauty of holiness. The Holy Spirit is purifying your character. Your eternal destiny is secure. You are fundamentally different than those who do not yet believe in Jesus. And your very lifestyle is beginning to reflect this difference. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is supplying us with everything we need, honoring us with his love, adorning us with the very robes of Christ's righteousness. That's a small part of what it means to be a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. After first inviting John to see the beautiful bride herself, the angel next invites him to see the holy city, the city where the wife of the Lamb is living. And the majority of our passage today describes the city itself. And along with John, we catch a glimpse of our own future. Our future as the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. The angel carries John to a mountain great and high, the place where the eternal city is located. This location was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. You'll also recall that Jesus himself often retreated to mountaintops during times of great difficulty. In the Bible, mountains are often associated with God's presence. And so when Jesus ascends them, he's not only going to meet with God, but he's also anticipating his future dwelling in perfect communion with all those whom he came to save. And it's on top of this high mountain that John is shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, the image is that of God dwelling with his people and his people sharing his glory. You'll recall that God once promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and a home where they would dwell. And that promise is now being fulfilled in the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Take note of the phrase, coming down out of heaven from God. Like Jesus himself, the city is coming down from God, from glory. This isn't a Babel-like city or structure. This is not something made by humanity. Rather, it's the culmination of God's redemptive work, his glorious plan. The very name Jerusalem identifies the city as the final result of God working through his people Israel and through the saving ministry of Jesus Christ, all for the sake of his children whom he loves. It's a holy city. That the very purpose of the city itself is the fellowship of God and his people. And therefore, it's a holy place for God's now perfectly holy people. The people are not only holy because all their sins have been removed. They're not only holy because they're not even able to sin anymore. But also because they've been set apart for eternity from all those who lack saving faith. John describes the holiness by adding, having the glory of God. Remember when Moses met God on Mount Sinai? You remember how his face shined with God's glory? Paul later tells us that Christians are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And now John is telling us that one day, the holy glory of God himself will be perfected in all those who believe. In fact, this glory will be like a bright, shining jewel, a jewel as clear as crystal. And the idea here is not only complete transparency, but also that of a brilliant gemstone. In other words, like a diamond that shines in the light. One day, God's holy people will be shining with all the attributes of God's perfect glory. One day we will be adorned with the beauty of God's holiness. Now, if you're wondering why John is being shown this vision emphasizing the holiness and the glory of God, it would be good for us to remember the context that John lived in during this particular period of history. It was a context in which Christ's followers were experiencing increasing hostility and persecution. Rome was enforcing emperor worship, and if you failed to obey, you could literally lose your life. And one of the purposes of this vision, the purpose of Revelation itself, is to compel God's people on how they should go about living in a world such as this. You see, if our destiny is to one day dwell in a holy city and in the light of God himself, and to radiate his glory like a most precious jewel, well, then that should surely influence how we live our lives today. Already now, we're called to shine as representatives of God's holy city through our character that is becoming more and more sanctified by the power of the Spirit within us. The holiness of the local body of believers is far more important than its total numbers. Faithfulness, obedience to God is of greater value than the world's measure of success. Richard Phillips writes, "In this world, holy churches may often seem small and insignificant, but they anticipate a great city in which all of God's people will be gathered in the end for the holy display of his glorious perfection." This principle is applicable not only to the corporate church, but certainly also to our individual lives. If our destiny is to eternally reflect the perfect glory of God himself, then our present life should already begin to display some of that holy beauty. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul urges us to live in such a way that we shine like stars in the universe. In other words, we're not called to blend in with the world around us. The Bible repeatedly warns us about falling into the sin-corrupted lifestyles of those who don't yet know Jesus. No, we're called to shine, and to shine brightly. And so some important questions for all of us to reflect on today are as follows. How much soaking in of God's word are we currently doing in our own lives? How often are we reading the greatest love letter ever written to us? It's the start of a new year. Challenge us to grow in our knowledge, our love for the Word of God. Are we reading God's Word to the extent that we're allowing the Holy Spirit to inwardly change us? Are we studying the Bible in such a way that already now we're radiating the glory of God like a diamond? Yes, we are only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if we've already received saving faith, then Christ's finished work of justification is just the beginning. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are being launched into a lifelong sanctification journey that will only be completed when we are one day called home. The mark of every true believer is that of a growing holiness in communion with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews warns us that without holiness, no one will see God. In other words, if we aren't already starting to shine now, there's a strong possibility that we don't yet really know God. However, with the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we are increasingly growing in godliness throughout our lives. Whenever I conduct a wedding, one of Brooke's and my standard gifts to the newlyweds is a copy of the Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. And the main theme of that book is that God's primary purpose for marriage is not necessarily about our happiness, but about our holiness. And that same principle applies to the Christian life, whether one is married or single. You see, God's primary purpose in our lives now is not for our happiness, but for our holiness. And it's only when we begin to grasp this truth that we also begin to have a different view of trials and sufferings. Is it not true that for many of us, God uses the dark valleys of our lives, the challenging circumstances, the difficult times, to grow our faith and better prepare our own holiness for the holy city that is to come? The refining work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We've talked about the character of the city itself, its holiness that shines like a precious jewel. The last thing we need to take note of here in our passage is that of the city's high walls and its 12 different gates. Generally speaking, the main purpose of a wall around a great city is that of security. Remember, this is taking place after the final judgment. There are no enemies left. And perhaps the security of the heavenly city's wall, then, is the security of salvation itself for all who dwell within her. The wall is a testimony to the protective care of God for his people. Its great high wall symbolizes the inviolable care of God in saving his own, writes Phillips. This wall, these walls, have a total of 12 gates, three on each of the four sides. The main purpose of a gate is to allow entry into a city, and the fact that there are 12 different gates demonstrates that there is plenty of opportunity, there is plenty of room for all of God's people to enter the city through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a limited space city. These are not small gates. These are large entry towers, more than fitting for great multitudes of people to enter from every tribe, every language, every nation. And apparently at each gate there is assigned an angel, and this too was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. You'll recall that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were banned from the garden, and an angel was stationed with a flaming sword to bar entry into the garden and to the tree of life. And now, with similar guardian angels, nobody will enter the New Jerusalem except those who have the seal of the blood of the Lamb. We also observe that on the gates themselves are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. All throughout the book of Revelation, the number 12 is used as a symbol of all of God's people. The city represents the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, her dreams. The names of all the tribes on the gates signify the fulfillment of God's glorious redemption plan. And then finally, in verse 14, we're told that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's fitting that each of the names of the 12 apostles is written on these decorative foundation stones. It was their teachings, it was their ministry that's also the foundation of the eternal church. Paul himself alluded to this earlier in Ephesians 2. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And so once again, as is the case throughout the entire book of Revelation, the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament is evident. God's old covenant people looked forward in eager anticipation to the coming Messiah. And they have the same destiny through faith as the new covenant people who look back on Christ, both the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are on the wall that surrounds the city. In other words, both the Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament have their place in God's glorious eternal city. When we reflect on the foundations of our own faith and also the very hope of our own salvation, we come to realize that both were faithfully proclaimed by the 12 apostles. It's through the truth of God's word, it's through the testimony of the eyewitness disciples that we have an assurance of faith, an assurance that can never be taken away. Our very salvation rests securely on the apostles' testimony that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God's word is also the foundation of every true and every faithful church. Do you remember what Jesus said in response to Peter's faith? He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And later he declared, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The beginning of the message, I alluded to that famous saying that the journey is better than the destination. But as Christians, we believe that the destination is far more beautiful and far more glorious than the journey itself. The journey is certainly important, but it pales in comparison to the glory yet to come. Most of us here this morning have experienced many incredible blessings in our lives. And we've also had our share of disappointments, struggles, and failures. And so, like Abraham, we look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, the things we will experience in the heavenly city become real to us already now. And as we grow in our faith, we begin to already reflect more and more the glory of God that will one day radiate from us like a glittering diamond for all eternity. And so as we near the end of this morning's reflection, think with me for just a brief moment on what Abraham's life of faith and what his belief in a glorious destination enabled him to do. And as we do so, let's also reflect on how a similar life of faith applies to us today. First, Abraham's faith enabled him to respond in obedience. It enabled him to respond in obedience to God's calling. Now, not only did he leave everything behind and travel to a new land, but he allowed God to be the captain of his life. And of course, we too are called to do the same. Called to allow God to lead, allow God to be the captain. And through the cross of Jesus Christ, we're invited to confess our sin and to be forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. If you've not yet received Christ as Lord and Savior, my prayer is that John's vision of this glorious city will inspire you to do so this very day. The cross of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a journey that leads to the most glorious destination possible. It's also the most wonderful display of God's perfect love that this world has ever known. Secondly, you'll recall that Abraham's life of faith and looking ahead to what is to come enabled him to withstand many temptations. He was able to resist temptation. Whereas his nephew Lot made his way to the alluring city of Sodom, Abraham remained. Abraham knew that his citizenship belonged with a far more glorious city, a city that called him to renounce the temptation of a sinful lifestyle here on earth. And the same is true for us. Our faith in Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of glory itself, compels us to battle against sin and temptation throughout our life. And it equips us to live a holy life already now for the glory of Christ our King. Thirdly, Abraham's faith and looking ahead to the glorious destination emboldened his witness. And through his witness, not only did Abraham become the father of the vast nation of Israel, but many others were drawn to its light. And the same should be true for us. Knowing our final destination emboldens us to live courageously for Christ already here in this life. And in doing so, we can't help but proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Salvation only comes through him. And then finally, Abraham's faith, his looking ahead to what is to come, eventually leads him to enter the holy city itself. The same is true for us. After we run the race of life by faith, and after Jesus Christ has come again, we too will gather with Abraham and with all the saints in glory to live as Christ's perfectly holy bride for all eternity. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And in the meantime, we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.